I like that translation. We are super conquerors. I could have done with one of those in the primary school playground. Think about it, yeah. A super conquer. Oh, don't you hate it when you have to explain jokes? See, I was of an age when you were in primary school, you used to bake the conkers in the oven, yeah, and put the thread through, and of course you can't do that anymore, health and safety and everything, but hey, we all have black eyes, but you know what, we grew up. But there we are. The portion we have this week is Shabbat Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah. And the Torah portion there was Bereshit, Genesis 23:1-16. From the Haftarah, it was the first book of Kings, chapter 1, 15-31. Masoretic writings, we had the letter to the Jewish community in Rome, and that was from chapter 8, 31-39. I love that little bit, by the way. I mean, we talked about super conquerors, but you know that bit in the Haftarah as well, where Bathsheba goes to David. What love those two had for each other. You know, my son, Shlomo, will be on the throne. And it's a touching moment, isn't it, at the end of David's life. It just never ceases to get to me, really, the reality of the situation, which is what we are really talking about this morning. We're talking about the reality of life. We're talking about some particular people from the portion this morning. An important portion, named after the life of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the only matriarch after whom a portion is named. We know this is a special person. And we see so many things in this portion. Historical patterns established right here that have echoed throughout the ages since the battle between Yitzhak and Ishmael, the one we speak of even today. You can't fail to see when you turn the news on. This battle is still going on right now. Hebron, Gaza, you name it, it's still going on right now. What began so many thousands of years ago. In this portion we speak of the personal and intimate lives of these early patriarchs and matriarchs. And we understand, of course, and know their lives are templates of learning, archive repositories of spiritual experience for us to get into and to connect with and to learn from. And it's their lives, I think, that are surely the most fascinating in all of this. You know, if that was me writing the Bible, you know what I would do? I would start off maybe with the creation because, well, that's kind of nice, isn't it? It's visual. You know, creation, that's pretty. We like that. That's good. Trees, clouds, that's lovely. Animals, pets, we can stroke. But then I think I would then go on to straight away give the commandments because after all, that's important, right? We've got to know how to live, how to be, right? I would go straight in, boom, here's the 10, have them to start with, and have, by the way, have a few more as well while we're on it, right? While we're on a roll. Doesn't happen, does it? Why does God give us all the way through Bereshit, all of this history, before we even get to Egypt and come out and get the commandments on Sinai and everything else? The Bible, first of all, is packed full of people. Because people matter. Because it's their lives which teach us something. Almost before we even get to the way God says about how we should live, there's something about the human struggles, the sins, the victories, the plan of God unfolding in his broken and damaged world through the patriarchs and matriarchs and the life and the people who lived at those times that we are meant to be getting hold of. And you can't fail to be touched, I believe, by the sheer humanity, its deep, authentic spirituality that we see in these pages. There's something which resonates with the human spirit. You know, it's often said about God's commandments, his teachings are deeply humanist. That's humanist with a small h. But if you understand what that word is, as humanity made in the image of God, you can understand that when God speaks, there's something deeply humanist about this because he speaks to us how his love goes on and on, never failing despite all of the mess, the chaos that often our patriarchs and matriarchs made of their lives, the dysfunctional family that came about, let alone the 12 tribes. We haven't even got onto that yet. This is a family that would be under the charge of social services today. But you know, in it all, we detect all the way through this, God's love. You know, I was contemplating this. I came across that lovely poem that by that unknown poet that no one seems to know who wrote this about the footprints in the sand, you know, that lovely one, the famous one. And I believe if we read through these pages, right, it isn't just the imprints of the feet of Abraham, Sarah, Rivka, Yitzhak that we see in the sand of the Middle East. It's the footprints of God that we see, carrying them through their lives, the ups and downs, the chaoses that were caused, the mistakes that were made. We know Abraham wasn't perfect. We know Moshe wasn't perfect. There has never been anyone who has been perfect. It just struck me from the Haftorah reading again this morning. I thought, Bathsheba goes to David and said, look, my son Shlomo, he will be king. And the Lord says, yes, Shlomo, that's the one I've chosen. Oh, that's the one you've chosen, who would then go on to multiply horses and women and foreign wives and lead Israel into idolatry. That's the one you've chosen? Well, was Shlomo any better than anyone else? No, he wasn't. Are we any better than anyone else? No, we're not. But God chooses, and he works with the people that he calls and who he chooses to work with. He knows our inadequacies and failures. Thank God he does. Because if he didn't, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. But it's two women in particular, Sarah and Rivka, of course, who dominate this scene, who dominate this portion of scripture. And I want to look at them from maybe from a slightly different angle from the ones we've done before, because these matriarchs, we often think, somehow live in the shade of the patriarchs, almost playing second fiddle to real masculine history. That we're missing a trick if we see it that way. Sarah, first of all, let's just consider this woman. She was married to Abraham before they left Ur. Just imagine this. Right, she marries this man, and then halfway through his life, one morning he rolls over in bed to Sarah and says, by the way, we're going away. And Sarah thought to herself, you're joking, right? This is all I've known, this is all I've thought of, this is all I've understood, this is our life. You're kidding me. And Abraham says, no, we're going. All the family, we're all going, we're upping and we're going. Now we know nothing about her early life. We do know from the scriptures she was very beautiful, causing a stir in the Egyptian court, as we know. But here was a complex woman with a darker side to her personality. It comes out with her dealings with Hagar, a situation we mustn't forget in all of this that she had orchestrated by trying to influence, manipulate, or shall we possibly throw in that horrible word, control. She wanted the desired outcome. She thought she understood the situation. She mixes in and tries to get control of all of this. And you know what happened with Hagar, we get Ishmael, and look at us today. Here's the woman being filled with unbelief, laughing at God's promises. She's a very complex character, is this. The fruit of that controlling element in her brought Ishmael about, and yet I'm cautious with this word control, as you'll see in a second. I've put it in inverted commas for the moment. A woman, I believe, actually, as you go through the pages of scripture, who had a battle raging inside of her destiny, her part in it, and above all, her control of it. Now when she married Abraham, she could not possibly have known what was going to happen to her life. She couldn't have known. Couldn't possibly have seen what was coming up and what was going to come her way, let alone the later struggles with letting go of her only child so her husband could sacrifice it. Can you imagine the internal struggles and battles that were going on with this woman at that point? I can only begin to think of what was going through her head, the struggles, the inner turmoil. Here was her husband, basically, who had already ripped her out of her homeland and her country and was now saying to her that the only son they had, the one they had prayed for and hoped for, the one they had believed God for, and now this God comes and says to them, but now you're going to kill him. You want a root of bitterness? You want the beginnings of a cynical life? You could see it almost here, if you allowed it to take root and to get deep within your soul and your spirit. The rabbis, by the way, comment extensively on the situation of how this affected Sarah through her life. But here's a woman who did get manipulative. She interfered. She did cause kinds of trouble left, right and centre. And the effects of which, as we know, are still making the headlines today. But underneath it, we see in this tension, her betrays her desire somehow to have a control over a destiny she had not chosen. Because she hadn't. I'm absolutely sure in my mind that she did not believe the day she married Abraham that she would be doing what she was doing at that stage. And I say control with care, because what I mean is that Sarah was not a control freak. She was not someone who was seeking to control others, but she was fundamentally seeking to bring some control to her own life and find her way through. Because what we see with her is a fundamental question which literally runs down through history. Who is in control of your life? Who calls the shots? Who says to you what you do, what you don't do? Who says where you go, where you don't go? Who says where you live, where you don't live? Who has the power to do that in your life? And it's the question that we all deal with as human beings, because we all want to know the answer to that. Conversely, we have Rivka, the other woman in this portion as well, potentially the most powerful woman in the Tanakh, according to some rabbis, a very beautiful woman. We discover she's remained pure, untouched. She's a virgin at that time when she's introduced to her future husband. The Torah describes her as modest. And that, by the way, is not a comment that her ankles were covered, but it's about her attitude towards God and others. It's the signals that she was sending out. She understands submission to her husband. When she sees him, she takes the veil as soon as their eyes lock. She immediately submits and realizes this is her husband to be. Despite what some see as a pagan background for where this woman comes from, after all, Eliezer was sent back to the tribal areas of Avraham to find this wife. Rivka, nevertheless, is a godly woman in the true sense of the word. And we read through the scroll columns after columns of this event in history where these two meet and become one. And so much space is given to all of this, because we are meant to learn from her this profound godliness which she has, which she reveals in herself and in her own life. Upon even being asked, you know that lovely bit where she says, and the servant comes up and says, will you go with me? Will you marry a man whom you have never met? Will you go to a country you have never known, that you've never even been to? Will you step out into a future yet unseen and completely unrevealed? Rivka says, I will go. I will go. She had no idea. There's a connection. Can you see the connection between these two women? But for this one, for Rivka, we don't see quite as much the conflict and the inner tension that we see in Sarah. What we see here is a woman who is able, even under the duress of effectively throwing away everything she has and her background, and going abroad and living abroad with a man she's not even known, is able to say, yes, I will go. Her father determined to keep her back for another 10 days. And she's eager to go. She wants to load up the camels and get underway. Clearly a determined, decisive woman, able to really overturn her father's wishes, which she does. A strong, confident woman. But like Sarah before, she journeyed out into the complete unknown. And the questions arise. Is this faith or futility, spiritual blindness, folly, or is it something else? And one of the clues, I think, in this for Rivka's reaction is the servant Eliezer, if that is his true name, and you know there is some debate about that, but let's assume for a moment that is his name. Eliezer stood before her, revealing the very nature and character of Avraham, his master. He came as an ambassador, representing the qualities of Avraham, his master, which she could see She could look at him and think, this is the family that I am joining. Eleazar means, of course, you Hebrew experts, Eleazar means, God is my help. And there's a clue even in his name. At that moment of choice, decision time, that crunch moment when the rubber hits the ground, she knew this was not to be a leap of blindness into the abyss. No, even folly-filled fatalism. This was reflected in his name. God is my help. Wherever I go, God will be my help. You see, for her, this was about trust in the face of an unknown destination of life. There is not one of us that knows where we're going to end up. We don't. We simply don't. But you don't lose sleep about it, you don't worry about it, because you trust that your life is in His hands. This is about trust and faith in a God she could absolutely hold on to. It was about yielding, about being able to yield the control of her life without hesitation to the one who actually had and has control over it. The internal battle that we see with Sarah is not as obvious as we see with Rivka. For Rivka, it's far more clear. When God speaks for her, it's more an instant reaction. Well, Lord, if this is what you want for my life, then I will submit my life to it. With Sarah, we see more of that inner conflict all the time coming out. But for Rivka, this was not it. She yielded because she understood the truth in all of this. God is in control. And even if we later on seeing her manipulate a little bit to deceive her husband with the blessing of the sons, again, that kind of control begins to come out there. We all do it, let's be honest. There is a little bit of that same tension we see in Sarah, although maybe not quite as pronounced. And why have I picked these two women to unpack in this way today? In a maybe slightly different way from what we're used to looking at them. Because the commonality between them is stark. The commonality is in their reactions, and their reactions is to the question, who is in control of your life? Who? How do you form your life when you make those decisions? When you choose X over Y? When you're making those thoughts? Who is in control at that point in your life? When something happens which is unexpected and you don't know what is happening and it seems like it's a walk out into the unknown, who is in control of your life at that point? Is God central or is He peripheral? Are you pushing Him away or are you pulling Him right into the middle of that situation? And for these two women, it was clear. Both of them ultimately had God at the center. Both ultimately acknowledged in all of this, God was the one who was in control. And even if at times they slipped and tried to help God out, the basic drift is that God was in control all the way through. With Sarah, she battled with it deeply. Rivka accepting it with greater serenity. But both lives were framed by God's control of their lives and the way they interacted with that truth. You cannot go too far in your life before you're going to hit this control question. Who is in control? Do you want to guide your life? Do you want to be in control of your life? Do you want to be the one that's making those decisions? Or will you bow the knee before God and surrender that control? Because I've got news for you. If you belong to Him, God does have control of your life already. So here's the bit you've got to think about. You either accept that control or you fight against it. And if you are fighting against it, you will be exhausted because you will be wanting to be in control of your life. And God is knocking on the door and saying, but you are not in control of your life. And what we will find is the more you battle with God in this way, the more out of control your life will become. Until you eventually bow before Him and acknowledge that He is in control of it all. The core concept here is control. Who has it? Is your life yielded to what you choose or what God chooses and you yield to? I believe from what I have heard, Lenka last week did an amazing sermon and touched upon some of these issues as well about, you know, how your life pans out and unrolls. But seriously, ask yourself that question. who has control in your life? Yeah, don't give me stock answers. Do not give me the right answer. Tell God who is in control. Oh, and he knows whether your answer is true or not. You can fool me, but you can't fool him. Who actually is in control? Because it always tells, because the moment God says to you, I want you now to do this, I want you to go to that place and be in this place, or do that, or do that, that's the moment when it actually tells who is in control of your life. Because if you then present God with a list of excuses as to why you can't possibly be obedient and do this, then you are in control of your life. And God is not. Yes, he will do things in your life that you do not like. It will take you to places you do not want to go. That is because your life is his. Did you forget the day he purchased it? Have you forgotten so soon? Have you forgotten that Yeshua died to buy your life? His redemption actually redeemed your life that you could continue to live and live in his power, not your own. Because that's the spiritual reality. When God speaks, do you say like Rivka, I will go, or do you yet go on to produce more turmoil of emotional struggle? And the problem is, as we've touched upon already, you know, it's that chronological clock is ticking louder in our ears for those of us who are getting older, myself including. Time slipping through our fingers. I've not done so little, the wrong things, too much of X, too little of Y. And you know what, you suddenly kind of want to grab it all back. Now, we're all tempted to do this in different ways at different times of our lives. But it all reveals this panic that we have that somehow the control of our lives is slipping away. And we want it back. And the Lord says, it's mine. Your life is mine. And the Torah is clear in all of this. We delude and deceive ourselves into thinking that we have control over our own lives. We do not. Self-determination, seen this way, is actually a rebellion against God's rule in our lives. We are not here to self-determine who and what we are and so on. And it's not to say that we are just mere passive pawns in the chess game of life. What is demanded of God in this is an active acceptance of his rule. It's not that we just become fatalistic in our lives, come what may, that must be God's will, and we go with the flow. That is not God's will. God's will is that you should know what he wants and you agree with it and yield to it and submit to it. Because that is critical. Or will you rebel? Will you fight back at that moment? Because we belong to him. We have to choose. We have to choose to consciously and actively bring our will into line with his will every single day. What he wants, not what we want, that counts. And Rivka's I will go literally rings down the halls of history with a clarity of submission to God's will that challenges us to our core. Because she had no idea what she was walking into. Absolutely not. Yeah? She wasn't able to check on AccuWeather to see what it was going to be like in Israel over the next couple of years. You know, she'd heard of bits and pieces, of course. I mean, you know, it wasn't as if it was that far away from where she was living, but she couldn't hop on a train, apart from a camel train, I suppose, and go there, you know. But she really had no idea what, you know, she didn't. But you know what? She trusted God. She trusted God. And because she trusted God, she was able to let go of all of this in the past and let her family go, let it go, and trust God that what she was going to be good. Because she knew, deep in her own spirit, she knew that God would only bring good things to her. You know, if a child asks for bread, which parent gives it a snake, you know? You don't, you give it bread. You know, our good and heavenly Father only will bring us good things. But you have to trust him to bring you good things. You know, I can't soften this in any other way. The sovereignty of God means anything he does have the right to do with your life what he wants to do. That's a reality. You can't let us off that hook unless you choose to walk away from God, but then you will struggle. It's not about what we want, otherwise all we shall ever do if we do not yield in this way to God. We'll be forever seeking our own happiness, our own fulfillment in anything and everything of this world. You know, this is what people do. They fill the vacuum of those empty lives where God is meant to be with fast cars, big houses, new holidays, new clothes, whatever. They fill it with all kinds of trinkets of rubbish, because actually underneath it all is a hunger for God, which is... they're reaching out but yet rejecting at the same time. And if we chase these trinkets of this world, all we are basically saying is that we are merely carbon atoms that just happen to breathe. And we are more than that. We are made in the image of God. The life of God is in us. Our life is what he has given to us. And we should receive it with thanks, and we should praise him for what he is doing. Because this attempt in us to control our own lives is nothing other than just a fear of our true destiny in God. We have a destiny in God. His plans for our life are plans for good. And yet we fear this because if we are not in control of our own lives, we somehow think it's all going to go wrong. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Are you so all-powerful and all-knowing that the decisions that you make about your life are automatically going to be the right ones? Or do you trust the one who actually has the power and the knowledge of these things? God has our best interests at heart. He absolutely does. And you know, as I'm becoming an older man, I mean, I'm still young, by the way, but as I'm becoming an older man rather than an old man, you know, I look back and reflect, and I contemplate these things. I know in my own life those times I've battled with God for control over my life. But as I'm getting older, I'm learning the utter futility of it all. Why would I fight? Why do I battle God? We can't. We mustn't control or try to control what belongs to God. And if we begin to get our heads around this, then we will begin to live. And I want to leave you with just one little section here from Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah, which really blessed me this week and just spoke so much to this theme. I think just listen to these words. This is Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Yaakov, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me since your birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to your grey hairs I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. Even I will carry you, and I will deliver you. Can you hear those words? Because if nothing else, those words tell us, if you can understand it in this way, from the moment of your birth, it is God who has carried you through your life. And you may think that you're in control, you may think that you've been calling the shots and making decisions, but if you read a scripture like that, it is obvious. God is saying, I will carry you through life, but you've got to trust him to do it. Even to your grey hairs, he says, I will take your life and I will lead you. I will carry you. I will carry you. It takes off us that responsibility of feeling we have to be in control of our lives to do what we think is the right thing. We need to be encouraged. God is carrying us. I'm not claiming that it is easy, but it is true. And it is the only way. Amen.